Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn, and joining me today is our guest, Braxton Hunter, the Dr. Braxton Hunter. So Braxton, you are a seminary professor and president. You're the president of Trinity Bible College and Theological Seminary in Indiana. You have a resume that's a mile long because you've written books. You have a lot of education. And so I will let you say anything else you want to say about yourself. So I'm sure you're too humble to say most of it, but you're really, really engaged in the world of apologetics, the seminary world, academics, and you're also in tune with what's happening in culture, which I really appreciate.
Well, thanks so much for having me on. And the only thing really, in addition to what you've said there, is that if anyone is interested in taking some online seminary courses, even if you're just a person who wants to go deeper and have no interest in professional ministry, we'd love you at Trinity College and Seminary. And you can find us there at trinitysem.edu. Also, I'm on YouTube at youtube.com/Braxton Hunter, or you can just search my name or Trinity Radio, which is the name we give the channel, and you can find us there.
Awesome. Yeah, so I hope our listeners will check that out. So, Braxton, today we are talking about the topic of deconstruction. So this is something I hear about a lot. I see it. I've seen people go through this process. Some of our listeners have no idea what that is. And so it's this process that it seems like maybe Gen Z and younger, or millennials and younger, are going through of starting to question their faith. And then it ends up with usually them completely walking away from Christianity. And so I would like for you to maybe explain to us a little bit more, what is deconstruction? What does it look like? How did this phenomenon start with inside the church? Because we see all these young people walking away from Christianity, and that's not a surprise to most of us, but this process of deconstruction has become really trendy and kind of the catalyst of that movement away from the church.
Yeah, well, I think that the deconstruction itself, in one respect, is just what, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to anyone who uses that terminology with respect to themselves, but it used to be just what we called thinking in your early 20s. I mean, you got to your early 20s or late teens, and you started to think, well, why do I hold to the things that I hold to? Why do I believe what I believe? And you began to think through some things. And most people went through some sort of a process like that in their early 20s. And it was a healthy thing, and it can be a healthy thing. We need to know what we believe, and not only what we believe, but why we believe it. And I think that that's an important thing that happens in early adulthood. But I think as social issues particularly have become more and more divisive, the positions that we hold even within the church on these issues in the Western world, that has helped to motivate deconstruction as almost a cultural sort of move or even a political move in some respect with some people. And what has emerged is, instead of just, you know, thinking about what you believe, there's almost, and this is sometimes masked more than others, but there is almost a push by people who are in what we could call the deconstruction movement, that there should be an end goal for this. And that end goal for this, it seems heavily implied, should be that you walk away either from Christianity or religion altogether, depending on the person, or just walk away from conservative, what could sometimes I would call conservative evangelicalism, Bible-based Christianity, and others might call fundamentalism of some sort. And so that's interesting. You kind of have to pay attention to who you're talking to get the context for how they use the term. For instance, I referred to on an episode sometime a couple of years ago when this was really kicking up, maybe it's about a year ago, and I said something about someone had deconstructed, was going through a period of deconstruction, and they're still a Christian now, but they're like an old earth creationist rather than a young earth creationist. And the response on Twitter to that was a lot of people saying, well, that's not deconstruction. If you deconstruct, you shouldn't be young earth or old earth anymore. You may not even should be a Christian anymore. And wow. So you're not allowed. It was like some gatekeeping of the term deconstruction. And I found that really telling and interesting. Mm-hmm. I can't obviously saddle everyone in the movement with that sort of a strict way of thinking about it. But I think it does tip the hand that with many folks, what could be a very healthy process and always was a healthy process of thinking through why we believe what we believe to now, in many cases, a motivated process of taking apart what you once believed and moving on to something that is in many respects holistically different than what you started out with. So I don't know if that helps, but that's kind of what comes to mind.
Absolutely. And so you make such a good point in that it starts out with what the process should be of just thinking critically. And so these college age kids are looking at what was I taught? What do I believe? Why do I believe it? Is all of this true? And they should be able to think critically and examine the scriptures, go to some, you know, academic sources and figure that out. But I think part of the problem is we haven't taught our kids how to think critically. And that's where the world of apologetics comes in, of we need to teach our kids to think critically, not just what we believe, but why we believe it, that there's actual evidence that we can look at. And so as someone who is so involved in the world of apologetics, how can we do a better job of teaching our kids logic and reason and not just to blindly believe, a system, but actually think logically about it to come to the conclusions that this is actually true?
Yeah, I think, let me say this. I think to answer that question directly, I would say that you don't have to know if you're a viewer and you're a parent or in some way have influence over young people. You don't have to know everything that some PhD philosopher knows or some scientist knows. Your kids or the kids that you have influence over are not going to have typically questions of that level of complexity immediately. Now, some will. I mean, I remember thinking one day when my daughter was 8 years old that she's got one of the most philosophical minds. I mean, 8 years old, or 8 year olds are really philosophically minded. She was, and I heard someone else, a friend, Steve Gregg, once say, he said when his 8 year old said something like, "I wonder what it'd be like to be a tree." And he said, I thought, man, that's a philosophical idea. How many people sit around thinking, I wonder what it would be like to be a tree? So sometimes they come up, because kids are brighter than maybe we think on some of these things. We'll come up with something in depth. But really, I think depending on the age of the kid that you're working with or their level of knowledge about these things, you know, you could just pick up The Case for Christ or some simple introductory apologetics type book in terms of the general reasons to believe that Christianity is true, and just kind of grow along with them as they grow. And then, yeah, they'll ask deeper, tougher questions, and then you'll find deeper, tougher answers. I always say that you can be an apologist today, a defender of the Christian faith. You can be that today, even if you've never heard of it before, because what you can do is you can be an answer finder for people, even if you're not yet an answer giver on every issue. But you know, because of who I am and what I do, and that this is something I kind of geek out over, and I think it's something that God has led me into, my oldest daughter, and I plan to do this with my youngest daughter, I just teach her critical thinking, philosophy, things like that, apologetics, theology, systematic theology, right in our living room with a PowerPoint on the TV, like just like I would if I was at a church or in a classroom somewhere. Now, not everyone is ready to do that, but you can start simple, I think, and grow with them in understanding how to answer these things. And I think that that'll be really, really helpful in apologetics in general. Now, what I was going to say, not to suck all the air out of the room by talking too much, but what I was going to say is, I think there's a difference in how, say, the boomer generation or older generations, the deficiency that sometimes is there in general in understandings of these things versus younger people. So in the 20th century, as you know, particularly in the United States, but in the West in general, Christianity was presumed more than it is now. It was a part of the culture. And yeah, there were awful, there, you know, maybe somewhere off in California or in New York, there were atheists and people like that, but not in my local town. And the ones that haven't committed to Christ, maybe they're not Christians in the salvific sense, but they at least, most of them will consent that it's probably true. Well, that's not the world we live in anymore, but that is the world that many people grew up in. And what it resulted in, I think oftentimes, is serious Christians that grew up in the 20th century primarily, they often know a lot more what they believe about a number of things, but not so much why they believe it, because it wasn't as much of an issue in their day, so to speak. But younger people who are growing up and interacting on the internet with people of other worldviews, they more know why they believe sometimes some of these issues, but they don't necessarily know the theological and doctrinal important things of what they believe. So, number one, this means that older folks and younger folks in the church need to work together, I think, in that. But it also shows that both are important. You need to have a proper understanding of theology and a good understanding of some basic apologetics principles. And though that sounds like there's a mountain of books you have to read, I don't think so. I think just starting with getting some basics on these things and maybe some stuff on Audible if you like audiobooks. And I think that both of those things are important. But yeah, I think starting simple with our kids and growing with them is a good way.
Absolutely. That's a good word. Now, one reason I wanted to talk about deconstruction is because I see that the process starts with so many people in regards to sexuality issues. I see all over in our culture, young people who just can't come to grips with the church's teaching on sexuality. And so it starts this deconstruction process and they end up completely walking away from the faith. And I think it's really tragic. And I minister to a lot of families whose kids have walked away because they have a different understanding of sexuality. And so many times, you know, they haven't been taught, you know, a godly vision of sexuality. It's just that they've been taught those people are bad. And you know, or that sin is so evil. And I see a lot of like college age kids go through a process of they go off to college and they've been told it's like, oh, the LGBT community, everything about them is horrible. Maybe those words weren't said, but that was the attitude towards them. And then they go off to college and there's some kids in their dorms and their classes who are LGBTQ, who are really kind of kind and compassionate and end up being good friends. And it doesn't make sense in their mind because they were told or given the impression that everything about these people is evil and they are the enemy. Well, now these people are some really maybe likable people. And so, they start questioning, well, maybe everything that I was told isn't true. Maybe what I was told about these people isn't actually true. And then they start to question everything they were told from Christians. And they start to believe that, I don't believe I was told the truth about people or about sexuality. Because I was just told that, you know, we should hate these people. Even maybe the word hate wasn't used, but it was kind of implied or they experienced that. And so they end up starting down this road that ends up completely walking away from the faith because they were never taught how to love people who see differently than them. They were just taught that they're the enemy. And then they end up saying that's not my experience. And I love these people. So I guess Christianity is wrong about them. At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry.
Yeah, you know, I think as I look at this particularly came apparent to me when I started doing some stuff on TikTok. And on TikTok, what I discovered in looking at why people, I mean, if you want to find these kind of videos, just go on TikTok and type why I'm not a Christian or why I left Christianity or something. Yes. And I haven't tabulated these, but I look at maybe 50 of them each time that I'm trying to put a video together to find things I think are going to be helpful to answer. And each time, overwhelmingly, the issue of human sexuality will come up as at least as a motivator for why someone walked away or should walk away or something like that. There are about three things. Typically, I end up hearing these three things. One is issues about LGBT. Two is Christian doctrine around original sin, depending on how one understands that. And then the nature of hell. Those three will come up almost, well, in most of these kind of videos. And because some of these things are not so much, you know, TikTok is not built for you to give out these syllogisms and big philosophical arguments. It's usually just people throwing these things out there. So you don't, you know, you could say to them something like, well, if biblical sexuality, if the Bible teaches this kind of sexuality that we Christians think it teaches, we conservative Christians, then does that mean Christianity is false? And you never get to ask that kind of a question. That would be a really good question, I think. Instead, you just hear, this is why I walked away, and they throw out some things like that. And I think with human sexuality, one of the things is, and you know far more about this topic and have covered it much more on your channel than I have on mine, even though I have to some degree, I think number one, this sounds bad, this sounds harsh to modern ears, but I think it seems to conservative evangelicals, particularly ones that grew up the further back you go, you know, in terms of the years, it seems to be something that is more sordid or something to those kinds of people, because we were raised thinking, myself included, in the 90s during purity culture and true love waits campaigns, mm-hmm. and all those kind of things. We were raised with the notion that to engage in sexual activity with someone you're not married to, even someone of the opposite sex, is akin to assassinating the president or something like that. And it was like the war, it was like a horrible, horrible thing. So when it came to issues of homosexuality or anything really in the LGBT community, well, that's going to seem then even further beyond the pale of what we were raised thinking was acceptable. And so I think that's one of the reasons. I think also there have been plenty of wrong and hateful and like legitimately hateful and
absolutely
bad attitudes from people in the church and from pastors. I think that's true.
Absolutely. Yep. And we've given people a false dichotomy of either if we love this person, then we have to affirm their sin. And society obviously preaches that, is that if you love someone, you have to affirm everything about them. But also, I think I've seen inside the church when it comes to LGBTQ issues, we've perpetuated that, and we've given people the message that you can't, to love someone who's living that life would be to affirm them. So I have to have boundaries, and it surmounts to just kind of rejection of them. And so we've put people in a tough position. And I minister to parents and many people in the church who it's like, oh, I have a gay nephew and I love this person so much, but they can't come to grips with the fact that I can love this person and still call what they're doing as a sin. And they think that that's the only two options they have. And so they're like, well, I want to love them, so I guess this just can't be a sin. And they've had very little pastoral care to walk them through what that looks like to love a sinner and to care for their soul and to look for opportunities to minister hope to them and to do what Paul did in Acts 17 when he sees Athens so full of idolatry and sin, was to try to understand the idols that their hearts were serving so that he can proclaim who the real God is. And mm-hmm. so our churches have been so ill-equipped at that then people just think that those are the only two options. I affirm them or I reject them. And if I'm going to love them, then I have to affirm them. And this just can't be a sin then. And it's such a full of falsehoods and false dichotomies.
Yeah. And it's shocking, honestly, to see just over the past 10 years or so, a little more than 10 years, with gay marriage. Well, when I'm looking back over these things and I'm seeing people that I know were solidly doctrinally sound Christians who had listened to their pastors, good pastors, say, you know, at some point X and Y and Z is going to happen in our culture, and we need to understand that we're to love, you know, love in this, love is the most important thing. That's the greatest apologetic. That's, you know, all those kind of things. We need to love people, but not affirm. And yet all it took was a couple of years of this being pushed to the degree that it was, say, in the early, what do you say, the early teens, you know, 2010, 2011, and a little bit after that, those people that 3 years before, let's say, were solidly pushing biblical sexual ethics and sexual nature and all those kind of things, and then immediately had gone the other way. And perhaps because of the dichotomy pointing out as a problem. And, you know, I think real quick, just one of the things I was going to say that I think is perhaps why this sin might have the appearance of being treated differently or is treated differently, is because I have people say, well, Braxton, why do we draw the line at homosexuality or, let's say, anything in the LGBT domain? Why do you draw the line at that instead of, you know, divorce or instead of someone who's got a problem with gossip? Which is like every church. Why do you draw the line at this issue as though it's so much worse? And I think that the answer to that question has to do with the attitude of the person about their sin, about repentance. So, for instance, if a person comes forward to me at the end of a service and say I'm in a denomination like the Southern Baptist where there's church membership, whatever you think about church membership, if someone comes forward and says, look, I'm a gossip, but I'm repentant. I want to lay this at the foot of the cross. I probably will make mistakes going forward, but this is not my goal. I am intending not to make mistakes going forward. Well, come on in, brother. We're all sinners saved by grace. If the same person came to me and said, I'm a gossip, but I have no interest in changing, I think this is what God wants for my life, then, you know, we would say something like, well, we need to talk about that sin issue because you can't even become a Christian if you're not willing to repent of sin. And so I think where we draw the line is repentance, but I can understand how that seems to people as though we're making this issue a much bigger or worse issue. And some people do view it that way, no question. But absolutely. I think that in terms of organizationally, it seems that way because it's really not to do anything directly with homosexuality. It has to do with the person's attitude about repentance.
Absolutely. And there are times when the church has handled it horribly and we've been hypocrites and we've overlooked pornography and cohabitation and all kinds of sex outside of marriage and, you know, and treated it as not a big deal, yet throw arrows at the homosexual person. And so that's wrong too. And many times, though, I see that we try to level the playing field of, you know, all sin is equal in the eyes of God, which in some ways, all sin keeps us from God. We need the blood of Christ, but different sin has different consequences. And as I see that play out, I think one of the differences where that analogy breaks down or the concept of, you know, all sin is equal in the eyes of God. So it breaks down because a heterosexual relationship that is built on the foundation of sin is redeemable. Like these two people can come to repentance and they can grow together as a couple and they can have a relationship that is honoring to the Lord. And we should be leading them towards that. We should be discipling them towards that and not just complacent about their sin, but we should be discipling them towards wholeness with Christ as individuals and as a couple. But then you have the same-sex couple, and maybe the underpinnings of their sexuality is somewhat the same of a heterosexual couple living in sin of I'm looking to a person to find my happiness and my wholeness. But the problem is that this relationship is never redeemable. And for you two individuals to grow in your relationship with Christ, it's going to mean you two growing apart. And repentance is going to mean that you're no longer together. And so we can level the playing field between them and the heterosexual couple and say, yeah, like you're both these, you know, relationships are messed up and you all need repentance, but our goal is so extremely different. with these two couples. We want both, all of them, to find redemption in Christ and wholeness in Christ, and God to remake their sexuality. But that's going to have completely different outcomes for a heterosexual couple versus a homosexual couple. And that's where it has to be treated differently, because repentance looks very different in both of those situations.
Yeah, absolutely. And how we go about the process of healing or helping someone to heal or recommending is going to be more involved with some people than other people. And that doesn't necessarily correlate to the seriousness of their sin. It could just be the seriousness of the complication level of what's going on in their lives. I think, and this isn't something that you brought out, but I think one of the ways we can help church people in this regard to communicate the gospel in a beautiful way, in an effective way, is when they're having conversations like this. I think that we often say things that we don't know for sure are true.
Yes.
As though they are true.
Yes.
And then when the kid, and this could go generally to things about the world with apologetics, like you were talking about earlier, the kid gets to college or somewhere and they hear things and that challenges what they were raised with. Maybe you didn't say that, I just thought of it, but mm-hmm. It's true there too. Maybe they find out that their pastor was actually demonstrably wrong about some things, and then that undermines their beliefs about what he has to say about other things, or their trust in that. And I think that can certainly happen here. A couple of things that immediately come to mind are, number one, the notion that it will never be demonstrated, or the claim that it will never be demonstrated, that there is any kind of biological or genetic component to this. Mm. I don't know your position on that, but if I found out tomorrow that there was, say, a genetic predisposition to homosexual proclivities or something like that, it wouldn't change anything about Absolutely. The way that I view this, really. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of things. We live in a fallen world, and there are a lot of things that can go wrong in the genetic processes and things like that, that lead to a person expressing in a particular way. So even though, to my knowledge, that hasn't been demonstrated, if it were demonstrated, it wouldn't make it necessarily then okay, or even that God, quote unquote, made someone that way. And so I think to claim, oh, that'll never be demonstrated or something like that, is a dangerous thing, because if it is, well, you've just hung much of your position on that when you could have hung your position on scripture or something like that.
Absolutely.
Or good reason.
Yeah. And yeah, I always say, you know, the question of, are people born gay, which I don't believe that we are, but does it really matter? Because we're all born into sin, and that's why we have to be born again. And so, I many times want to debunk the notions like, well, people who are born gay or people who are gay are just born gay. But our culture takes that to mean, well, then they have no choice, and that's the only way they can live. It's like, no, that's not true. And so we need to have compassion there and some logic there, and that with the power of the Holy Spirit and being born again, like, you know, God can help us live a different life, just like I've chosen to do. It's been 15 years since I walked away from homosexuality, and I'd always felt like I'm just born this way, and this is who I have to be. And now everyone that's not true, and whether there's some genetic aspects that make me, you know, more inclined to struggle with that, is really irrelevant to the fact that I can surrender to Jesus. And we can all surrender to Jesus. And so I think that in such a chaotic world, Christians are grasping to have an understanding so that they feel like they're in control. And many times out of that, they claim answers that are not true or incomplete. And we grab onto maybe false dichotomies or things like, you know, I've heard so many reasons why Christians are convinced what the origin of everyone's homosexuality is. It's like, well, everyone is gay because of they were sexually abused as a child, or everyone is gay because they had a deep father wound, or, you know, and I think that that's their way of dealing with the chaos and desperately wanting to understand so that they don't feel the chaos, but they do so much harm when they don't understand the complexity and they put people in boxes that they don't fit in. And then it just makes us as Christians look really foolish. And one of the false dichotomies I hear a lot is that, well, if people aren't born gay, then obviously they chose it. And so Christians misuse the word choice and think that every gay person just chose to be gay. It's like, no, like I didn't wake up as a 6-year-old and say, I'm going to have an emotional response to my circumstances that's going to cause me to believe some lies about the world and about myself and then cause some gaps in my heart. And then as I move on into puberty, those gaps are going to become sexualized. And I'm going to crave after things like, man, like the human heart is so complex and there's so many different factors that lead us to develop desires for different things. And sometimes we way oversimplify it and we do a lot of harm to our witness because that just pushes people away and makes us look foolish.
Yeah, I think you're right. I mean, it's people are not that one dimensional. And I hope this is okay to say. There are things in my early development, maybe as a, I don't know, 10, 11, 12, the first time I ever saw a certain thing in a movie or the first time I ever came across pornography or something like that. I think that that did, for me, I can point to things that are interests in that domain with my wife that I could say were influenced by some of those early interactions or early things that I saw. But I can't reduce it to that. There's so many things that play into my sexuality and why I function the way I do. Another thing in this regard about false dichotomies is, or just false things that Christians may claim, they might be true, but that they can't know whether they're true, is in Scripture. I think in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, which I'm sure you're very familiar with. And I actually don't know your position on this, so this could be an interesting conversation. But when you walk through that list there, there's a list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, of what are taken to be sinful behaviors. And theft, I think, is one of those. Adultery is one of those. To be effeminate and to be homosexual are also things listed in that list. And then Paul ends by saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleansed in Jesus. So the idea here is that these people used to be like this. They're not like that anymore. But I've heard many Christians teach that when you become a Christian, or if you're dealing with one of these sexual issues, and you repent and you get things right with God, then God will, without question, miraculously change all of your desires and proclivities. Yes. Now, I don't see that guaranteed in that passage.
There are still people.
Okay, we are on the same page with this then.
Absolutely.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah, and so we've built false expectations of people and put those false expectations on them, and then I walk alongside so many people. It's like, well, I was told that if I prayed enough that God would just magically take this away and I would instantly be healed of all these desires. And right. Well, I've prayed and God hasn't done that. And I'm still attracted to men. And so, you know, I think that what Paul's speaking of there so much speaks to identity and who you are in Christ. And I think as we read all of Scripture, we can't make the claim that we're just suddenly no longer going to struggle with sin. Paul was the chief of sinners, and he struggled with things, and he did things that he desired to do, things that he didn't want to do. And so those false expectations, you are absolutely right, have done so much harm and piled on shame and guilt to people who are struggling, because we've made them believe that if God doesn't just instantly take away all of these desires and completely untangle your heart, then there must be something wrong with you as a Christian.
Right. And if you're taught that that is the explanation of that passage, like this is what Christianity teaches, is that you will no longer have any temptation. Well, then you just gave them a great way to test and see whether Christianity is true based on what they've been told. And they may not find that it's true because they may not have. Now, I do want to say I have met people who do claim that God has supernaturally in a moment changed them and all of that. I just I don't think that we have a guarantee from Scripture Absolutely. That God is going to do that in every case. And it doesn't even make sense of the passage, because you have other issues there, like theft, for example. Are we telling you that the guy who has been a shoplifter is never going to want to steal your rototiller out of your garage? Never going to have a temptation for that? Mm-hmm. The guy who's tempted with, or the guy who was an adulterer, now he's never going to be tempted by another woman? Come on, man. That the Scripture doesn't say that. And it doesn't match our experience. And so Absolutely. I think, yeah, these kind of things that we're talking about are very important, because they can undermine what we're trying to say to someone and make it sound too simple, too simplistic, I guess, yes. would be the way.
And I think saying. That for a few Christians, maybe a lot of Christians, part of the reason is because they don't want to have to enter the messiness of walking alongside this person for a lifetime as they surrender this messy area. And we have to walk alongside those people and bear their burdens. And there's some heavy burdens for people with same-sex attraction, LGBTQ issues, that they need the church to walk alongside them and love them with compassion. And it's easier to say, well, you should instantly be changed. And if you're not, then, you know, because it takes away our responsibility as fellow believers to walk in the messiness that is in the complexity that is Christian life sometimes.
Absolutely. And I'll tell you, someone who is willing to, as you have done, someone who is willing to say, to the glory of God, I am going to put away this aspect of my life or my desires or however you want to characterize that. Those people, we should champion those people in the church, because in one respect, they're giving up something possibly that I am not, that I don't have to give up because I'm heterosexual. Because I'm oriented that way. They are now going to have to sacrifice and, like you said, carry a burden. And so far from the church in any way rejecting these people, being ashamed of these people or anything like that. On the contrary, I think we should crowd around them. I think a man who does such a thing should have lots of men in the church who love that guy and have male friendship with that guy. And you know, because that companionship perhaps can be a help in a time like that.
Absolutely.
But I think we should absolutely celebrate this sort of thing. And this would be a good question for you. I just kind of wonder, I know you're doing an interview here with this Braxton Hunter guy, but I want to ask you a question real quick. Have you found, I've spoken in hundreds of churches since I was 25, and I'm almost 43 now next month, unfortunately. I mean, I guess it's fortunate. The alternative is better than the alternative, I guess. Actually, Paul says the alternative is just as good. I get to go be with Jesus. Absolutely. But anyway, diatribe aside, I have only in that time found one pastor. Now, there may have been other people, but in terms of a ministry leader, I've only worked with one pastor who I thought was actually hateful rather than welcoming, loving, or at least trying to be welcoming and loving in that way. And maybe that's just because of the types of churches that would have someone like me come in and speak. But I wonder if you think that this is changing the paradigm within the church. Obviously, there are Christians or people claiming the name of Christ who are more permissive of this sort of thing, and we have the progressive church movement. But I wonder if you think in conservative evangelical churches that there's been a positive change, or how you would think about that.
Oh, absolutely. I think we've come a long way. And what one aspect is that pastors have realized we can't ignore this. I feel like 10 years ago, it's like, well, why would we need to talk about that? It doesn't affect anyone in here. And so it was an us versus them. That's just something that's going on in the world, which we still need to talk about, because we need to be equipped to walk in the world and, you know, and live in the world that we live in. But now it's come to a point where it's like every family, it seems, in our churches is affected in some way, and every person is affected, because we have gay coworkers, we have gay loved ones, cousins, aunts and uncles, you know. And so so many pastors have realized that we can't ignore this, and so that's been a good positive. But I will say that before it came to that place, it's not that it wasn't affecting people in their congregations. It's that they didn't know it was, because it wasn't a safe place for those people in their congregation to talk about it. because it was always talked about in a way that it's something in the world out there that those people out there, and even though if it wasn't a done out of an attitude of hate, like we're accused of by the world, it was still an attitude of this isn't us in here. This issue is the world out there. And so then for the person sitting in the congregation who is dealing deeply with sexuality issues, like, well, this isn't a place where I can wrestle with this or be honest, because this isn't a place where it's okay for someone in here to be wrestling with this. And I've dealt with, I've ministered to an 80-year-old man in small town Nebraska who was a country farmer who, you know, had dealt with same-sex attraction his entire life, but it couldn't be talked about in the church. Then the church would decry. It's like, oh, these younger generations. It's like, no, like the older generation struggled too. They just couldn't talk about it. So they either lived and dealt with it in silence and it still paralyzed their faith for decades, or they walked away from the church. They moved somewhere where they could act on it, or they were secretly acting on it all these decades. And so that wasn't healthy either. And so that wasn't ministering this person's soul and helping them find wholeness. But I think as a whole, we have done a lot better. We need to be talking about these issues in a healthy way that assumes that someone sitting here in the congregation is deeply wounded and struggling and hurting, and the ways that we talk about it should offer grace to that person. And we would go a long way if we did that and make sure we're not just making it us versus the world out there, but instead us in here have twisted sexuality in some way, and whether that's heterosexually or homosexually or same-sex attraction or whatever it is, the gospel is sufficient for every single person in this room, inside the church, and we will walk alongside you no matter what that looks like in your life. And so we've come a long way in that.
Well, I'm glad to hear that you think so. And seriously, though, if anyone thinks or speaks as though, or even just in an unconscious way thinks that, you are talking about those people out there from my perspective, I don't have these sort of quote unquote deviant sexual things, you know, well, I'm taking a bit of a gamble here because I'm assuming that like me, you're not perfect, whoever you are, listener, but think about what goes on up here when you're alone and private. Is all that stuff kosher in terms of biblical sexuality?
Yeah.
Probably not, you know? And so we need to maybe be realistic about our own, not just our own sin, but our own sexual sin.
Absolutely. And so that's my goal when I go to about every church. Many times they have me come to talk about homosexuality, which I do because that's my background and I want them to have a better understanding and compassion. But I always want to reframe that conversation to and have everyone walk out understanding what surrender looks like in their own life. And not just for the LGBTQ community. I want them to have a better understanding of biblical sexuality and maybe where they've fallen short and where they can apply God's hope to their life. Because I think it's a pretty safe gamble to say that everyone has twisted sexuality in some way. And so we all need some hope. So yeah. I want to, though, and as we're, we could talk about this all day, and we really could, and we don't have time for that, but I want to end with dissecting a few of the talking points that our culture makes that many times leads to deconstruction. And I want to start that with showing a clip of these YouTube influencers. You're very familiar with them. Their names are Rhett and Link. They were kind of social media influencers before that was a thing. They had a YouTube channel when YouTube was like brand new, and they were Christians. I know a lot of people who had discipled them when they were in college, and they have now deconstructed and walked away from the faith and are no longer identifying as Christians. And I want to play just like this 2-minute clip that really where they're sharing what started that process. And there's so many just key words in this that I hear in our culture that I think we need to understand where people are coming from.
And I really didn't want to ruffle feathers, but it, for me, it, what put me over the edge was inclusivity versus exclusivity and judgment and inclusion. Like, I really wanted, like, I was a loving, inclusive person that wasn't excluding somebody based on their, any type of orientation, you know?
Right. And was that, which is a dichotomy toward the teachings of...
Exactly. Like we have all, you know, we have all these fans who come from all walks of life, all different perspectives. Yeah, some people who are, you know, are conservative Christian people, but a lot of people who are not. And I think that our philosophy of inclusivity and of accepting people and encouraging people to accept themselves versus encouraging them to adhere to sort of a Stone Age moral philosophy. That is something that philosophy has been incredibly harmful to a lot of people and to a lot of people who call themselves mythical beasts, you know, our fans.
Right.
So I think we were like, well, listen, we, first of all, we don't want you guys to think that we stand with that. That's not who we are.
Right. That's what put me over the edge was I didn't want to alienate and be presumed to be judging fans that I cared about and that I was connecting with and that I was hearing their stories and my heart was going out to them. And I was, and so I didn't want them to think the exact opposite of what I felt about them as people.
Okay. So that little clip has a lot of buzzwords that I think reflect so much of our culture of, just talk about the word inclusivity. They were talking about what put them over the edge is that they want to be inclusive of people. And so our culture is so confused on what that looks like. And so for them, it started this whole deconstruction of then rejecting their faith on thinking that for me to be a Christian, I have to exclude people. And so what are some of your thoughts on that? Because as Christians, there is an aspect of Christianity is exclusive because there's people who don't know Jesus. And yet society and like these individuals, Rhett and Link, and you've dove into their deconstruction story a lot, make it sound like we have to reject people as people if we don't believe the same as them, or if they're living in what we call sin. And yet that's not what we teach as Christians. But at times churches have gotten that wrong, and they have excluded and they've pushed people away and they've set up boundaries that were not healthy. And so how do we walk through this in our culture and with the people who think that Christianity is just excluding everyone and therefore rejecting everyone whom we should be loving?
Well, yeah, first I would, and you're kind of, I think, implying what I would say there. And that is that, that we're not rejecting individual people. We're rejecting actions, ideas that we think the Bible is not permissive of. And Rhett and Link do the same thing. They would reject a number of things that their fans hold without rejecting those fans. They want those fans. They want those fans to engage. And I don't just mean for like selfish influencer reasons. I believe Link when he says he cares about these people that he's seen communicate with him and that he has compassion and thinks of them perhaps as a part of a family, though he didn't say that. Influencers talk that way. And I don't have any doubt. I think he's probably a very empathetic guy. Probably really does care about people easily and all that sort of thing. But in spite of all of that, they would reject any number of positions or ideas and call them dangerous that many people would hold that's not this issue. And so, they could do that on their show just fine. And they already do that on their show. Christianity is similar in that regard, in this respect. We want to affirm people, the value of people, that God loves those people, that God loves them all the same way, that God wants, I can affirm, that God wants every last one of them saved. And but that doesn't mean, just like we were talking about before, affirming and accepting everything about the way that the person engages and functions in the world. And I think that's very important. Now, there's a thing to tie this back to deconstruction directly that I'd like to say, but I don't want to move us off of this topic because I think you probably have more you want to say about that.
Oh, yeah. You know, I think that we as Christians have shot ourselves in the foot sometimes of we have rejected people when in sinful, harmful ways, and we've judged them in unhealthy ways. I don't want to say that we shouldn't judge people because we are supposed to judge people. We're supposed to use discernment and when we see them. But some of it comes down to we should see people as so much more than their identities and their behaviors and their feelings that come within them. And so I think this cultural divide comes from we have a culture that they find their humanity by whatever they're feeling inside. And so that's how they define themselves. They feel like I am my sexuality because it feels like it's coming from within inside me. So that's who I am. And we as Christians need to see them as so much more than that. And we should engage with what they're feeling. That's an important part of themselves that is a reflection of what their heart is believing. And then we can see the lies that they're believing, and we want them to exchange those for God's truth. At the same time, we see them as so much. We should see them as so much more than their sexuality, and so much more than their feelings. And so, but they can't many times make that distinction because to them, the basis of their humanity is whatever they're feeling inside of them, and they're more human by expressing it. Whereas we understand the sinful nature of man, of my heart is deceitful, but God loves me anyway. And I think we miss that a lot, in that God loves me, and we're supposed to, show love and compassion. And so society gets it so wrong, but some of where society is at with this is a response to how the church has gotten it wrong at times. And we can take ownership of that.
Well, there's an underlying premise here, Brady, that something like that's being held by the LGBT community, like that if we can call something, let's say, my sexual orientation, then it of course it's okay. Of course, that's not a bad thing or is permissible in some respect. But I don't think that the majority of the people in the LGBT community would say that. I think they'd be in the same spot as us analyzing someone's quote unquote sexual orientation that even they consider to be wicked, whatever that might be. I'm not naming any particular ones because then it's always, well, you're saying this is the same as that. And I'm not saying this is the same as that, but there are sexual ways of life, let's say, that they would consider that many people in the LGBT community would consider to be okay. That may be how you're oriented, but that doesn't make it okay for you to engage that way.
And I think that's what the world out there, the LGBT community, they're hypocrites because they say that we're hypocrites for having standards and we're so exclusive and we're hateful, but they have their own standards and they reject people because of if someone falls outside of their beliefs. And I've experienced that. I feel like I grew up at such an interesting time, whereas when I was a child, I felt much more hatred from the church than the LGBTQ community, because the way the church was talking about homosexuality in those days, at least in the context where I grew up in small town Nebraska. But now I feel like, oh man, there's so much more hatred for me from the LGBTQ community, even though I try to show so much compassion and love and grace towards them. They hate me for the choices I'm making. And so there's so much hypocrisy there, yet it's so hard to wrap our minds around that, because it's like, well, we can't expect non-believers to live by biblical standards. And so we have to live by biblical standards and love them the way that God calls us to love them, even if that love isn't returned. Yet we can apply some logic to the situation and see that they're being just as exclusive or even more exclusive. It's just different people that they're including or excluding. I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like.
Yeah, and I think this brings us back to the deconstruction issue. How does, not that this is the question you posed to me, but I think it's there, which is how does this issue or these set of issues impact deconstruction and ultimately deconversion? Mm-hmm. And I think, okay, so a couple of years ago or 3 years ago, maybe, I made a video, 10 questions for atheists, on my YouTube channel and invited atheists to answer them. And there were a lot of videos still to this day. People make videos in response to that. R.N. Raw, a well-known atheist, just made a video response to it not too long ago. And when I was initially doing that, one of the questions was, how much did social issues impact your move toward atheism? Things like LGBTQ issues or abortion or the conservative right or Trumpism or whatever it is you want to put in there. How much did that impact your walk away from Christianity versus all of this talk of arguments and evidence? And, one of the people who responded was a guy named Godless Engineer, and that's his moniker online. And he's kind of a friend, and we talk some. But he responded, and what he said was, despite that he's often very bombastic, he responded something like, well, you know, it's the evidence and the arguments, but these social issues like the biblical sexuality can motivate you for the first time to take a real look at why you believe what you believe. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, it can be the impetus. Now, Link said in that video you just played that it was actually the straw that broke the camel's back. Mm-hmm. And if you're familiar with their story, as you and I are, they claim, and I have no reason really to doubt them, that this whole process began before they ever left and moved to LA, where they kind of became immersed in sort of a culture that is decidedly left. But I wonder if back in North Carolina, I think it is where they came from, I wonder if this wasn't the thing that initially motivated it too, or things like this. I remember Link talking about the first time they were asked to go to, I think, New York City and go to some kind of YouTube event for the biggest, you know, YouTubers or whatever. There was a couple of gay guys there that they really liked. And after spending some time with them at that event, Link was just like, how can we say that? How can we hold the Christian sexual position when people like this are there and they're so loving? So I think you're right. If you apply some logic to this, you'll see that the people in that community make some of the same mistakes that they accuse people in our community, the Christian community, the biblical Christian community of making. But at the same time, I think that it motivates the deconstruction process, and in exactly the way, it would be very difficult for it not to motivate it, in exactly the way that I described at the beginning of seeing, it's almost like there is an implied trajectory to deconstruction now. Not just deconstructing beliefs that I don't know why I hold them and putting it back together, but a trajectory out of whatever I'm in right now. And I think it's a motivation in that regard, because if that's the thing that initially motivated you, then there isn't a built-in bias to come out on the other side in some way permissive of this. And that's going to do damage to biblical Christianity. So you might walk away from Christianity, or you might walk away from what is termed fundamentalist Christianity. But in any sense, for people who are biblically minded Christians, you're walking away from the biblical message. And now we all have biases. And so it is possible that someone who goes in because of and with that bias could minimize that and try to be, you know, even about this and fair and logical, but it's still there. And we need to recognize that, especially in a world where we're supposed to be the ones, the Christians are the ones with all this bias to believe what they know ain't so, when in reality, I think we see bias happening here in pretty much an openly stated way.
Absolutely. And so, Braxton, we are running out of time. And so, again, we could talk about this all day. I would love to talk to you all day, because
I feel like I made a new friend here today. So I'm absolutely really glad you had me on.
I think that we will be seeing each other in the future in some context on one of our channels. And so, do you have any parting thoughts on just some encouragement on people are so frustrated with where our culture is at, and LGBTQ issues are just seem out of control. What is some encouragement to Christians who are trying to navigate today's world?
Well, first of all, you're an encouragement. You're an example of someone who dealt with these issues and came out of that lifestyle. And that alone should encourage anyone who came here because they know who I am, to the extent that anyone does that. They should check out your channel, subscribe to your channel, and watch everything on your channel. On my channel, we had Christopher Yuan, who has a similar story, I think. There may be important differences there, but also a part of
He's life. He's awesome.
Okay. We had him on, and I encourage people to check that out. But ultimately, what I would say is know what the Bible says about this, and be aware of that. Be aware of some good critical thinking and apologetics and resources. But then, in addition to being aware of stuff, you need to also be a person who loves this person. We say that all the time, but here's some practical ways you can love them. Number one, make it a point to pray for them. Listen, Brady, prayer is our secret weapon. There's a lot we can't do, but we can ask God to do. And the truth about this is I am interested in this subject because when I was in high school, one of my closest friends began to experience same-sex attraction. And for him, he had to make a decision with, do I affirm what the Bible says about this? Or do I continue in this same-sex lifestyle? And ultimately, he chose the same-sex lifestyle. And everything I've done in apologetics and evangelism to this point has ultimately been to reach him and people like him. And so you ought to know those people. Try to know if you're trying to reach someone and you have time, get to know them. Know as much about them. Show them that you really do care about them. That old thing of they won't care how much you know until they know how much you care is true. And so care about them, invest in them, do things for them, laugh with them, and then try to reach them with the gospel.
Like earn permission to speak into that area of their life and understand where they're putting their hope so that you can proclaim the real hope of the gospel.
Amen.
So that is a great word to end it on. Braxton, I thank you so much for joining us today. All of your YouTube video link will be in the comments, so I hope our listeners will check that out. And
A playlist, Brady. There's a playlist of all the episodes with Rhett and Link, so maybe you can post that.
Oh, awesome. Link. Absolutely. Oh, we'll do that. So thank you so much, everyone, for listening. Make sure you check out CalibrateMinistries.com for more resources and how you can support the ministry. Check out our YouTube channel. Make sure you share with your friends and be in prayer for what we do, and we appreciate you being a part of this ministry. So thank you for joining us, and we will see you next week.